Not so long ago, a very dear sister and a friend of mine sent me two articles by two men. And these men are very well known, especially among historic or independent Seventh-day Adventists. One of them is Dr. Ralph Larson. I don't need to introduce him to any of you. You know Dr. Ralph Larson. He has written this book entitled The Word Was Made Flesh. Very well known. And the other one was written by Dennis Spreeby. Probably he's not so well known, but many of us might know who Dennis Spreeby is. He has written a book called Face to Face with the Real Gospel. And actually, about 10 years ago, I got some tips by Dennis Spreeby that I thought were the best tips. I thought they were so wonderful. They were dealing with the subject of sin. More than 10 years, maybe about 19 years ago, I got these tips. And for a long time, what I heard Brother Spreeby say determined what I believed. For a long time, I was teaching what Dennis Spreeby taught. But I got these two papers, and one of them was called Who Needs Original Sin by Ralph Larson. The other one was entitled Will the Real Gospel Please Stand Up by Dennis Spreeby. And I read these two articles because, you know, I think that probably these articles were sent to me because there's a perception that what I believe is tending towards original sin. There is a perception that there is a wrong gospel and a right gospel, and perhaps the direction that I'm taking is leaning on the direction of the wrong gospel. At least, I think that may have been the idea behind these articles, why they came to me. But anyway, I read through them very carefully because I would like to know if there's something fundamentally wrong in what I'm saying. And as I read through these articles, I'm going to tell you what basically was the idea behind them. Dennis Spreeby says that there are two gospels being preached in the Adventist church. And he says that the problem with Adventism is these two gospels. He says one is false and one is correct. Ralph Larson says basically the same thing, but maybe using different words. And he says the false gospel, Ralph Larson says that the false gospel is based on the doctrine of original sin. And the true gospel is based on what he calls free choice. But you know, I read what these men said and I looked at the implications of what they teach and I recognize that I don't believe in original sin. I don't believe in original sin. But I realized too that neither do I believe in the gospel that they were presenting as the truth. Both gospels that they were presenting, I don't agree with any of them. I recognize that there's a third alternative. And I was thinking to myself, if these are the only two gospels that are being taught in Adventism, no wonder the Adventist church has problems. If there are only two gospels being taught and the both of them are wrong, no wonder the church has problems. That's the way I thought about it. Now, you know, Alan mentioned in his message the other night that back in the 1950s, the church wrote a book called Questions and Doctrines. And in that book, there was a view presented concerning several things, concerning the atonement, concerning the nature of Christ. And there was this Adventist minister by the name of Elder M.L. Andreessen who took strong objection to the things that were being taught in this book. And ever since 1957, there has been a conflict and a debate going on in Adventism about several issues. And I believe these are the issues that are facing us today. These are the issues that these men have brought out in these articles. And these are the issues that are right at this moment being studied and discussed and maybe even argued about by us right here. I just want to scribble on the board as I go along because there are some things I want us not to forget. But according to Brothers Spreeby and Larson, the issues that arise from these two different gospels, they center around these questions. The nature of Christ. The nature of sin. Perfection.
Probably I just need to look at my paper here to make sure I haven't missed anything. But those are three of the main ones I noticed that they mention. The nature of Christ, the nature of man, sin, Christ, yes, and perfection. Right, I think I've covered them. Anyway, as I read through these articles, I realized that there are two things that are basically fundamentally important that these two men have a wrong idea about. Now I'm going to say something to you. Something that I know you will all agree with me on. But I want to show you that this lies at basically the foundation of the arguments we are having. Now these two men, Priebe and Larson, are Trinitarians. And because of that, there's something they don't understand. They argue and they discuss the problem, and they say the problem is, are we born with a sinful nature of Adam after he committed sin? No, I'm sorry. Let me rephrase that. They are saying, was Jesus born with the sinful nature of Adam after he committed sin? Or was he born with the sinless nature of Adam before he committed sin? You're familiar with the argument, right? I got into the middle of this discussion, and my father said, back in our church in Jamaica, my father said he was born with a sinless nature. And I had listened to Dennis Priebe, and I said, he was born with a sinful nature. And man, we wrangled in that church for days and years, and we could not agree. My father said he took the sinless nature, I said he took the sinful nature. And finally, when I began to become involved with the truth about God, and I had to look at these issues a little more closely, I came to understand something. I came to understand that both of us were right and both of us were wrong. Because it is not as simple as this argument has been discussing. They have said sinless nature versus sinful nature. It's not so simple. They have never considered that every intelligent being in the universe has two parts. There is the spiritual nature and there is the physical nature. The argument is not as simple as they have made it, is it? We have a physical nature and we have a spiritual nature. The Bible teaches clearly that man has a body and man has also what? A spirit. Now if you tell me that Christ came with my physical nature exactly like I am in its fallen state, I will say amen. But if you tell me that Christ came with my spiritual nature in its carnal state at enmity with God, I will call you a heretic. Because the Bible says that the carnal mind is what? It is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. And what? It cannot be. Now don't tell me that Christ came with that mind. If you say Christ came with that mind, I don't know. You just have no concept of the kind of Savior that Christ was. And even Ellen White says as much. Ellen White says that when she refers to Christ, she says that a divine spirit dwelt where? In a temple of flesh. Now you hardly ever hear that quotation. You always hear the quotation that says, Christ came and took our sinful nature. And of course, Ellen White was speaking about his bodily, the body that he took. On the flesh side, who was he? When he was about to come from heaven, he said, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not. But what? A body hast thou prepared me. And where did that body come from? Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, God sent his son made of a woman. Made under the law. Jesus Christ was made of a woman. He got his body from Mary. What was his genetic heritage? Go to the book of Luke and go to the book of Matthew. And you look at his ancestors and you'll see that he came from a line of sinners. That was his flesh and blood heritage. He was the son of man. He was the seed of Adam according to the flesh. And he took our sinful fallen heritage where the flesh is concerned. But don't tell me that he took our carnal mind. There's a part of us that is called spirit. And I cannot tell you where it comes from. The Bible says that God forms it in man. But I can tell you where the spirit of Christ came from. In heaven, there was a being whose name was Michael. There was a day when a miracle took place, and I don't know how it happened, but this Michael lost his glorious form, lost his powers, lost his memories, and this Michael was transplanted into flesh and blood body inside of a woman's belly. The flesh and blood was not Michael. It was the body that was prepared for him. What part was the part that had been in heaven that was Michael? It was whatever was implanted in that body. We call it spirit or mind. It was the Son of God. And the Bible says when he came here, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld what? His glory. And what kind of glory was it? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There was a glory seen in this person that not an angel could have displayed. No angel could have displayed it. No son of Adam, mere son of Adam, could have displayed this glory. This was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That is who he was. And he took this glorious Son of God identity and united it with the seed of Adam. And so he elevated humanity to a place above the angels. And he brought God down into our nature. And that's the wonder, brothers and sisters, of the incarnation. So when you argue, did he take the sinful nature or the sinless nature and you leave it there? You have not yet even begun to touch the question. Now these men have not considered this at all. It never enters into their discussion. I don't know if brothers Larson and Prevey have discussed this anywhere else. But in those two articles that I received, they never touch this question. They don't seem to recognize that man is a two-part being. And so their argument is on a superficial level. It's on that level, sinful versus sinless. They have not dealt with it at all. And they take the same approach in looking at the nature of man. Now, I really should be quoting what they say. That I'm not, I don't put it in my own words. But I want to give you, to make sure you have a thorough background of what the problem really is and what the issues really are. And we can understand the underlying concepts. Now I'd like to comment first of all on this question of original sin. What is original sin? Let me read what Brother Larson says original sin is. He says, all men are guilty before God because of the sins of Adam. I need to write that down. All men are guilty because of the sins of Adam. He said this is what original sin teaches. Now this, I don't agree with. And as far as I can remember, I have never taught this. There was a time when I printed in our newsletter two statements from Ellen White, where she states that children are guilty because of the sins of, that Adam gave children a heritage of guilt, something like that, right? I printed those statements, but I've never said that we are guilty because of what Adam did. And I've never believed it, because my concept of what it means to be guilty cannot adjust to this. When a person is guilty, what does it imply? It's not just a feeling you have of being guilty. Guilt also implies that there is an authority who imposes or who views you in a certain way. If my child is guilty of something, it's not just that he feels guilty, but it's that the law can condemn him for what he did. It's that I can call him and ask him, why did he do this thing? The word guilt carries with it the idea of accountability. You can be questioned for your actions. You can be charged for your actions. You can be punished for your actions. Now, if any human being is guilty simply because of what Adam did, you know what it means? Whoever set up that system is not a fair person. And according to this teaching of original sin, it is God who set up the system. God makes a newborn baby guilty for what Adam did. He had no choice in the matter, no input in the matter, and God says you are guilty. That is not justice. And when a person believes that God is this kind of God, he's bound to think ill of God. He cannot really love or trust this person whose justice or whatever it is so warped.
That you charge somebody with guilt for what somebody did 6,000 years ago and you had no knowledge or idea about it. You could die in that condition and still God would judge you guilty and punish you for that guilt. For what your great-great-great-great-grandparent did. That could never be fair or reasonable. When I looked at it, I recognized I don't believe anything anywhere close to this. He goes on to say, they are judged and condemned by God for this guilt, which they inherit from Adam as fully as for their own sins. What kind of God? You judge and condemn somebody for something he never did. And when you bring that into it, as I said, it makes you really think that God is a hard person. It does not breed love for God. And it's no wonder that people who believe this, they go on to think that God is going to roast these people forever and ever in hell. And you say, but that is not reasonable and that is not fair. But they don't have a problem with it. Because they already have a concept of a God who is not fair and not reasonable. So to add a little bit more of unreasonableness to him is no big thing. Because he already is unreasonable. So they build on that premise and on that basis they come up with this idea. The name that is given to it is original sin because it's a teaching that we are guilty because of the sin that Adam committed originally. It's not ours, it's Adam's sin originally. Now I want to come back and look at that in a little bit, but not yet. We're going to move on a little bit first and I'll just leave it on the board there. Now according to brothers Freeby and Larson, the real issues in the controversy, the real issue is the question of free choice. Let me read what they say here. The basic presupposition of this gospel is that the heart of the controversy between God and Satan revolves around the issue of free choice. I'm just scribbling these on the board. You kind of keep them in your mind because they are not in any particular order. I just wanted to make sure that you look at the words. Free choice. They say the controversy centers around the question of free choice. The issue to be resolved is how unfallen beings, angels and fallen beings, will choose in the great controversy either for God or for Satan. The gospel is built solidly on the foundation of free choice. Later on, well, Preby says this, and a little further on he says, sin is not the way man is, but the way man chooses. To talk of guilt in terms of inherited nature is to overlook the important category of responsibility. So they say a person is not a sinner because of the way he is, but only because of the way he chooses. Now, does that sound reasonable? It might, but I'm going to show you the implications of it. Again, these men are ignoring the critical question of what is man's nature really. Preby and Larson build on this idea. And as they build on this idea, they come to the conclusion that the only time, listen to this, the only time man has a problem is when he can do what? He can choose. The only time man has a problem is when he can choose. Let me put my paper away because I'm trying to follow it and I'm getting my ideas mixed up. Let me just talk to you freely. Preby and Larson says that the only time man has a problem is when he can choose. So before a man is capable of choosing, he has no problem. That's where they end up. How old is a person before he can make a choice? Well, it depends on the person, right? But generally we would say by the time a child is 3, 6, 9, 12, it depends. It depends on the intelligence of the child. But there comes an age that we call the age of accountability. And the reason why we call it the age of accountability is because at that point, he's now aware of moral issues. He's aware of right and wrong, and he can choose intelligently either for God or for Satan. According to them, before this point, the child has no problem. Now, they don't say it in so many words, but as you read through the articles, this is basically what they are saying. They say it's built on the premise of free choice. And the whole plan of salvation is based on this. I'm going to read some quotations from the articles to back up what I'm saying. But I want to give you the background first. Now, I read and I scratched my head. Because as I was reading, I was seeing that what these brethren are saying is that a child who is just born has no problem. And I didn't agree with that. If you accept what they are really saying in these articles, you come to the conclusion that a man does not need salvation. He does not need Christ until he comes to the place where he can make a choice. Because if the only issue is the wrong choice that he makes, they say when you come to that point and you now make a wrong choice, then you become a sinner. And at that point, you need Christ. What about before you make that choice? What about before you come to the age of accountability and you can make this right or wrong choice? Do you have a problem that requires Christ? Now the answer to this is striking, because if there is a person born on this planet that does not need Christ to be saved, our entire understanding of the plan of salvation needs to be revised. For Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now when he says a man, does that let off the woman? Because he's speaking in a generic sense, right? Man, woman, what about children? What about babies? What about babies? Right, I'm challenging you to think. Because I know not everybody will be able to answer immediately. But he means mankind, as Ken is saying. Except anybody of the race of humanity is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nobody is excluded. Before a person can make a choice, does he have a problem? That's the critical question. Now, Preby and Larson, I'm going to read something from them to show you what they boil down the issue to. And this is a problem. They have not dealt with the real issues. Because, you see, one of the things I've learned is that before you can get the right answer, you must ask the right question. If you ask the wrong question, you'll get the wrong answer and you'll think you're on the right way. But you never ask the right question. Let me show you the question that these brethren ask. I'm completely out of touch with my paper. Yes, their concept of man's problem. Let me read it for you, and you should be able to pick it up. From previous paper, here's what he said. The vital question is, what is the nature of sin for which man is considered guilty? So guilty, he must die in the fires of hell unless he is rescued by the grace of God. We must know just what it is that the gospel rescues us from. Of what must we be forgiven? Just so with sin, we must know wherein our guilt lies so that we will be able to apply the gospel to the right area. Now I know I have looked at this and I've looked at this and I've picked up certain things. But I wonder if there's anybody who can pick up what this brother is saying is a real problem. Somebody said, guilt. He sees man's problem as guilt. Now if you say guilt is a problem, when does a person become guilty? When he makes a choice. If you see this as man's only problem, you have a problem. He has asked the wrong question. The question he asked is, what is the sin that makes man guilty? You know what he has done? He has assumed already that guilt is a problem. He asked the wrong question. You know what his question should be? What is man's real problem? He does not ask this question. They don't ask this question. They assume that guilt is a problem. And when you make that assumption, you only have one approach. You are going to look at the gospel as being a method of dealing with guilt. Now I see why the gospel I learned all my life never deals with the question of my nature. All I learned is that Christ died on the cross to forgive me. Forgive me. And then after that, brother, you're on your own. God gave you a clean slate. Now you go and keep it clean. My goodness, if that was the gospel,
No wonder we have struggled and fought so long. We have looked at the gospel as a theory that changes God's mind about me, but not changes my life. Before I was guilty, I had a problem. I needed help before I was guilty. I was born with a carnal mind. I was born with a nature that was at enmity with God. And if that is not changed, whether I am guilty or not, I am an enemy of God and I cannot be saved in that state. That is what the gospel must deal with. These men don't touch that in their article. They have viewed it entirely as a question of guilt. And brothers and sisters, there are many things that stem from this misconception. If guilt is a problem, then who makes us guilty? It is God. Because God set up a system to say, if you disobey, I charge you with guilt. And if you look at it from the point of view of original sin, it is even worse. Because original sin says, God set up a system to say, Adam sinned and you all are guilty because of it. So when men began to think that guilt was a problem, do you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to change God's mind, because God is the one who imposes condemnation upon us. God sees me, I did something wrong, and he charges me with guilt and he condemns me. Do you know what needs to change? God's attitude needs to change. And because of this, humanity has built up different concepts of the gospel where they try to do things to appease God's wrath. They believe that when they offer a sacrifice, you know what it is? To make God happy. They believe that all our worship, all our forms of worship are simply for changing God's mind. The focus is on changing God, not on changing me. We think of God as some kind of tyrant who needs to be appeased. And every heathen religion builds up around this principle. God has something against us. And we need to change his mind. And how do we change God's mind? According to the concept of popular Christianity, you know what happens? God says, you are guilty. But your guilt is such a terrible thing, and my justice is such a thing, I cannot forgive you. I've got to have blood. And if I don't have your blood, I must have somebody's blood. So you know what I'll do? I'll kill my son. And when I see the blood, I will change my mind about you. Any way you take it, he needs something so that he can change his mind. And one of the questions that plagued me for years and years, and I had discussions about this with Allen and Linford, and I couldn't come up with an answer. I wrote an article about it, and when I looked at the article, it was pure speculation. And when I showed it to Allen, he said, I don't think you should publish this. And I said, I agree with you, my brother. It is pure speculation. I was trying to find an answer to the question, how? Why is it that Jesus had to die? What is it that the gospel is supposed to solve? I could not find answers to these questions. There's a brother in Jamaica who is not a brother. There's a man on the radio. His name is Wilmot Perkins, and he mocks Christians. Because he says, what kind of God do they serve? That he's so bloodthirsty. That he requires blood. And when he cannot have your blood, he says, okay, I must have the blood of my son. Otherwise, I cannot forgive you. I could not understand why, if my son does something wrong, I can simply say, I forgive you. But God says, I can't forgive you. I've got to have life. Now, we can argue about it and we can talk about justice. But you know what justice is? God's justice is simply a reflection of God's nature. So if you say justice requires it, what you are telling me is that God requires it, right? So you are really saying to me that God is this kind of person, he cannot forgive unless blood is first spilt. Now if you take it into the realm of guilt and leave it there, it leaves questions that are more than answers. But when you understand that guilt was not the main problem, something caused the guilt. Now, I'll tell you, if God forgives you a million times in your life or a million times in a day, and your nature remains the same, you know what? What will happen tomorrow? He must forgive you a million times all over and the day after, because your problem will never be solved, because guilt is not really your problem. You know what James says, don't you? James 2 and verse 26. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in what? What happens? Now, is that reasonable? Is that reasonable? You tell a lie and God charges you with murder
Whew. And he charges you with stealing and adultery and dishonoring your parents and covetousness, and all you did was tell a little lie, and he puts everything to your charge. You are guilty of all. If you look at it from that point of view of simply dealing with superficial guilt, it does not make sense. You think, what kind of God? Why does he do this? If I told a lie, charge me with telling a lie. Why you put everything to my account? Because the point is, the man who tells a lie, what does he demonstrate? He demonstrates that his entire life is out of harmony with God. There's nothing right about him. All his commandment keeping means nothing. Because whatever made him tell that lie, it means that he's out of harmony with God. Everything is wrong. It's not the individual actions. It's the fact that the root of sin lives. And what is that root? The sinful nature, the sinful mind. Now, Previan Larson says, it is not so. Jesus had a sinful nature, and it was not a problem to him. So we also have a sinful nature, so it's not a problem to us. You know what they have done? They have forgotten that aspect of the mind. They don't deal with it or touch it at all. They say, Christ lived without sin, so you can live without sin by the same method. Christ overcame by discipline. They may not actually use the word, but they tell you that Christ overcame by always making the right choices. And you can always make the right choices. And you can be just like him by making the right choices as he made the right choices. Larson says something that shocked me. I should read it in his own words. You know, I'm saying all of this. You know, I've always respected Elder Larson. That is before I read what he says here. And I guess in some ways I still have to respect him. But what he says here, I can hardly believe it. He says, in Christ means to follow and imitate Christ. In Adam means to follow and imitate Adam. He says, we are in Christ because we have deliberately chosen to follow him and make him our life leader, model, and guide. Now that's bad, and it's not so bad. But hear what he says next. This is the only thing that in Christ can mean. Leader, model, and guide. Who is a leader? Somebody you follow. Model, somebody that you imitate. Guide, somebody who instructs you. What about Christ is my life? What about the fact that I get life from Christ? That, as I understand it, brothers and sisters, is the heart of Christianity. This brother is telling me that the only thing that in Christ means is that he's my leader, he's my model, he's my guide. He stays outside of me, and he pulls me, and he pushes me, and he instructs me. But basically, I am on my own. Jesus says, I am come that they might have, John 10 and verse 10, I am come that they might have life, and have it more abundantly. These brothers are building something that they call the gospel, and it is based upon the gospel of imitation. But imitation cannot make a wolf into a sheep. There's something fundamentally different between a wolf and a sheep, and it is not the kind of hair that grows on their bodies. There's something about the nature that is drastically different. And no matter how a wolf imitates a sheep, it will not become a sheep. No matter how a sinner imitates Christ, it will not make him into a Christian. Christianity is the result of a miracle that God alone can perform. The Bible calls it the new birth. It is an act of God. It is a work of God. It is not the work of man. Man's only input is to accept the gift, to yield himself and to accept the gift. These two brothers say that there are two gospels. They say one is based on original sin and one is based on, you know, I would have to call their concept if I were to give it a name. I would have to say it is original sinlessness. That's what they are saying. They are saying that a child is born originally sinless, as opposed to being originally a sinner. And I think both of those ideas don't really deal with the issue. I've jumped and I've skipped so much, but let me get to what comes to my mind next. What then? What then is the truth? The truth is that we are born originally with corrupt flesh, fallen flesh. Nobody has to be taught that. You have a body that is dying, and you can tell, right? It is weak. The cravings of appetite, the cravings for sex, the cravings for what is wrong are built into your body, into our bodies. And we do have a conflict with our bodies when they call us in a certain direction, and our minds don't have the ability to resist this calling. But we are also born in a condition where we are separated from God. Now, again, Elder Larson objects to this. I want to read what he says. He read something from a man named Heppenstall. Let me see if I can find it here quickly. Yes. He says, God respected Adam and Eve's free will and choice and withdrew from the human race. All Adam's offspring came into the world without God. Every child is born with an impossible self-centeredness. All men except Christ are born without God. This is what Brother Heppenstall says. And Brother Larson says, this is certainly a depressing picture of parenthood and childhood. He goes on to say, the idea that God withdrew from the human race, leaving every child to be born without God, must be laid aside too. It does not bear up under investigation. What he's saying is that children are not born in a state of separation from God. Now, if this is so, it means that children do not need to be born again. Is everybody understanding what I'm saying? Not okay. Let me break it down a little more. When Adam committed sin in the garden, what happened was that he became separated from God. In other words, the life of God that was in him departed from him. He gave a heritage to the human race, where we are born in a state of separation from God. Now this is why everybody needs to be born again. When we are born again, what happens? It's that the Spirit of God comes again to live inside of our bodies. Isn't that right? But the only reason why we need to be born again is because the way we are born the first time is not good enough. The way we are born the first time, we cannot be saved in that condition because we are born separated from God. This is not to say that God is not working with children. Understand that. It is not to say that God is not protecting children. It is to say that the act of being born again, where the Spirit of God dwells in your heart and controls your life, is a decision, is something that awaits the new birth. And until you make that decision, you are in the state of separation from God. So every man must be born again. Now I know the question arises at this. What then? Suppose somebody dies when he's a baby. Does that mean that he cannot be saved? Now I believe that the gospel makes provision for that as well. I don't know if we want to talk about it right now, but I just want you to know that if we want to talk about it afterwards, I believe that if a baby dies, too young to make a choice, too young to be able to decide if he wants Christ in his life, I believe the gospel makes preparation for that child. But I think if he lives, he has to make a choice. And if he does not make that choice, he cannot be saved. He must be born again. The life of God must come and become a part of his experience, and he's not born in that condition. Now, brothers Priebe and Larson don't believe this is true. They believe that every child is born not separated from God, and so all you have to do, you come to the age of accountability, you just choose. You just choose the right action, and you continue choosing the right action, and every time a decision comes, you choose the right action. And after a while, you'll be making all the right actions. You'll be choosing all the right actions. And so, you will be a perfect person. And they say, this is what Jesus did. And because Jesus did it, we can do the same thing. Brother Priebe says that Jesus' inheritance was just the same as our inheritance. Absolutely, no difference. One of the questions that beat me when I began to study this way back there, when I was having these arguments with my father, is the question, why did Jesus never sin? And all of us sin.
Well, I asked people that question and nobody gave me a good answer. They said, Jesus just never chose to sin. I said, there must have been something different.
They said, no, he was exactly the same.
I even went so far as to say, so what are you saying? That I could have been Christ? And that question kind of made them stop to think a little bit because there was no adequate answer to that.
But why did he not sin and all of us sin? There was something different. The answer is that a divine spirit dwelt in a temple of flesh. The mind was the mind of Jesus Christ. Like A.T. Jones says, A.T. Jones says he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in the likeness of sinful mind. Don't bring his mind into it. That's what A.T. Jones says. One of those men who brought this message in 1888. Now, this was the nature of Jesus. Now, our nature is that we are born with sinful flesh and sinful mind. Both parts are corrupt. When the Bible says we must be born again, God does not propose to change these bodies. Not in this life. We will live with these bodies. If these bodies were the problem, then we could never stop committing sin. And the brethren who think that the body is the problem, the original sin people and the original sinlessness brethren, you know what they say? The original sin people says, our bodies will never be changed and our bodies are the problem. We are born guilty because of our sinful nature. So we will always be guilty. We will never overcome sin till Jesus comes. We have to continually depend upon forgiveness. But we will never overcome sin. The people who believe in original sinlessness, they say, the bodies are not the problem. And of course, we are only flesh. We are only body. They don't take into account that there's a mind. So they say, if the body is a problem, and Christ had the same body, then we also can do without sinning. We don't need any change. We just need to make the right choices. And when we begin to make all the right choices, then we will be perfect. Now, there's somebody who explains this far better than I can, and I'm going to read for you. I'm going to read for you from Steps to Christ, page 47. This is the quotation here has become one of my favorites. You know what? It was one of the hardest for me. I got beaten by this little quotation over and over. At one time I was ready to throw away the book. Because I said, Sister White doesn't know what she's saying. She's crazy. And when I read it, you'll see what I was saying. And finally the Lord, it hit me. Man, and I said, praise God. And I wrote it out and I keep it because I cherish it. It's blessing. Listen to what she said. Actually, the answer is in the first line, but I just never saw what it said. Many are inquiring, how am I to make the surrender of myself to God? Well, I said, that's me. Okay, she's talking about me, right? That's exactly what I was inquiring. She says, you desire to give yourself to him, but you are weak in moral power. Did I just call your name? You are weak in moral power. In slavery to doubt. Several people told me even while I'm here how their faith is so weak. You are in slavery to doubt. You are controlled by the habits of your life of sin. Now when I was reading this back then, my heart was quickening because I said, this lady understands exactly what I am going through. Surely now she's going to give me an answer. You are controlled by the habits of your life of sin. Your promises and resolutions are like ropes of sand. I had made so many promises, so many resolutions, so many determinations that I was going to be better. And I have failed over and over. Just like a rope of sand. You hold on to a sand rope and try to pull it and see what happens. You'll never move, not even a fraction of an inch. There I was. She was describing me. You cannot control your thoughts, your impulses, your affections. So you're really dead hopeless. Isn't that right? The knowledge of your broken promises and your forfeited pledges
weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and causes you to feel that God cannot accept you. There we are. But you need not despair. Up goes my ears. Here comes an answer. I'm waiting and I'm expecting. But look what I get. What you need to understand is the true force of the will. What is this lady saying? Willpower? Is willpower the answer? Well, you know, I read it and I thought willpower is the answer. So I said, I'm going to put my will to work. But then I read a verse in the Bible where it says that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, which were born not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of the will of God. And I thought, this doesn't match up. She says, what you need to understand is the true force of the will. So I set out to exercise my will. And you know what? I came upon the same hurdles. Weak in moral power, controlled by the habits of the life of sin, resolutions like roots of sand, all my willpower did not make my resolutions any stronger than simply roots of sand. And I gave up and I closed the book and I was ready to dump it. And for years, I tell you, I didn't read much of it. And not too long ago, I went back and I read it again. And you know what I found out? It says, what you need to understand is the true force of the will. This is the governing power in the nature of man. The power of decision or of choice. There we have it. Free choice. The power of choice is the will. But let's go on. What is this talking about? The power of choice God has given to men, it is theirs to exercise. You cannot change your heart. Willpower will not change that. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections. Willpower will not do that. But you can choose to serve him. You can give him your will. You can do what? What is the right place of the will? One thing it can do. Your will can do only one thing. Your will cannot make you do the right thing. Your will cannot change those ropes of sand into ropes of steel. Your will cannot make you do the right choices. Your will can only make you do one thing. There's only one thing that God gave you your will to do. It is to give that will to Christ. That's all you can do. What happens next? You can give him your will. He will then work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Amen. Now you know why I took it up back and I held it to my breast. I recognize that God is not saying you must choose the right and you must continue to choose the right moment by moment as wrong comes up. He says, give me your will. Give me your will and then I'll do the rest. He will work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. If we give our will to him, that is the right place of the will. Freedom of choice. Yes, the controversy is built on this. But look, it's not a question of choosing actions. God is not saying, now you come to this thing that tempts your appetite. What are you going to do? You choose. Fine, good. Now you come to this other temptation. What are you going to do? You choose. Good. And finally, you go through life making this choice and that choice and that choice. And finally, you're choosing all the right things. So you're perfect. It's a question of becoming perfect by actions. By always doing the right thing, you become perfect. That is not it. It's a question of making a decision to give myself away and to accept Christ instead of me. That is the right choice of the will. Think about what happened at the beginning. Lucifer said, I don't know what exactly he said in heaven, but you know what he was actually saying to God? I will not have this man to rule over me. I will be God. I don't want him to rule over me. And God said, I will allow you to be God in your own little world. He came to this planet and Adam and Eve, he tempted them to pluck a fruit. You think the fruit was the issue? Do you think the fruit was the issue? If the fruit was the issue, all Adam would have to say, I'm sorry. And God took the fruit and attached it back to the tree. That was not the issue at all, brothers and sisters. The issue was that Adam had said to God, I don't want you ruling my life. I want to be God here. And the moment he said, I will be God here, all his actions were wrong. He was making the choices, and even if you did a good thing and you are making the choice, you are wrong. The only person fit to live and rule in this universe is God. And when you say, I will be God, and you are making the choices, don't you know that you are still ruling? As long as you are making the choices, you are still God. The only time God is ruling is when you give away your right to choose. I don't reserve the right to choose anymore. How can you choose if you are going to do this or that? Then you are still king. To become a Christian means I give up my right to choose. I give my will to Christ. That's when he truly can make us into a new creation. Then he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not making the right choices action by action. It's making the one decisive choice to give it all to Christ. You know what Jesus said? He said, no man can do what? No man can serve two masters. Now it's interesting because he said, if you try to serve two masters, you will love one and you will hate the other. Well, what about if I serve one today and one tomorrow? Will that work? Is that what Jesus was saying? If you serve one master today and you serve the other one tomorrow, aren't you in reality serving two masters? And Jesus said it's not possible. When he says you must serve one master, he means that there is no other master on the horizon. One doesn't come in intermittently. One doesn't come in next week or week after. One master, one person rules. And you know, I thought that the two masters were Christ and who? Satan. But I realized I was wrong. The two masters are Christ and self. Satan does not rule on the inside. Satan tries to get us to adopt his principles. In that way, his principles become our principles, but he does not live on the inside. Only two masters can live on the inside of the person. One of them is Christ, and the other one is you. No man can serve two masters. And that illustration that Howard was talking about the other night, the illustration of the man, the woman who is married to the two husbands, that brings it out clearly, because one of the husbands is who? The self or the flesh, and the other husband is Christ. And the woman is wanting to be married to Christ, but what is preventing her? The flesh. As long as she's married to the flesh, she cannot have Christ. As long as self is alive, you cannot have Christ. This is the absolute teaching of the Word of God. You must die before Christ can live. And let me tell you, you woman, if your husband is sick, you don't have the right to marry another husband. And if he's gone on a long journey, you don't have the right to marry another husband. The only time you are free to marry is when he is dead. But if you try to be married to Christ when the flesh is still alive, you are an adulterer. And the law of God will judge you for adultery. So the Bible is extreme. And I love extremism. You know why? Because when you're not an extremist, you're satisfied with mediocrity. I believe that the Bible is an extreme book. And the teachings of the Bible are extreme. Because God never intended for a people in 2007 to sit down battering with issues that were settled 2,000 years ago. Right now, if the apostolic church was so hot, what should we be today? With all the light and the glory coming down across the ages. But we are just a puny shadow of what they were. And I believe part of the reason is that we don't understand what they understood, yes. But part of the reason too is that we compromise and we make excuses and we don't accept the truth as they accepted it. The third understanding is that man is born with a problem. But this problem is not that he's guilty, but a problem that is born with a corrupt nature. And this is what the gospel really sets out to deal with. Well, you know, this is what I was confused about all my life, I think, because that's the way I was taught. I always understood it was a question of guilt. Don't you see that every time you start talking about the gospel to bring it into your life, to say that the gospel changes your life, every time you start doing this, it creates friction in the Christian world. Some people talk about, be careful of holy flesh. Satan has all these labels to frighten people.
Because he wants you to believe that you will never stop committing sin, or that committing sin, or that victory over sin is something to be postponed until some future date. He wants you to believe that the gospel is not enough to set you free today, this very moment. Which Christian in here who believes in the Bible would deny that, brothers and sisters? Would you deny that Christ is able and willing and wants to and has made provision to set you free from sin this moment? Amen. And if you believe that it is so, and the question comes, why then have I not experienced it? What are you going to do? Throw the blame upon God? Or accept that it's simply A, I have not understood what God has given, or B, I have not believed what God has given. In everything, that I've been trying to present over the past 2 years, this is the bottom line. This is what I've been trying to say. And I'm not saying that I have experienced this consistently. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that in the past 2 years, I have tasted enough of it to know that it is true. And to know that I will never again go back to a road that leaves me wallowing in sin without any hope. I know where my problem is. And when I feel, I know exactly what is wrong. It's exactly what happened to Peter. Which is harder? I like to ask this question. Which is harder? Tell me. Is it harder to walk on water or to stop committing sin? Who can tell me which one is harder? To walk on water or to stop committing sin? Don't you know that both of them are impossible. But when a person looks at God, looks at Christ, both of them are as easy as breathing. As easy as breathing. What kind of effort did it take for Peter to walk on water? Nothing. He looked at Christ and he was doing what man cannot do. Overcoming sin is the same method. Looking unto Jesus. But we have the same problem as Peter, right? We look at the waves. We look at our friends. We think of ourselves. Boom, down we go. That is our problem. We're in a fight where we're learning to keep our eyes upon Christ. I know what my job is. I know what lies ahead of me. I am learning, yes, I'm not there, but you know, I'm learning every day to keep my eyes there. And every day it's being more firmly impressed on my mind. This is what life is about. You must learn to never take your eyes from Christ. You must learn to continually live in that reality that the life you possess is Christ's own existence. Ellen White says in the book Patriarchs and Prophets that Enoch overcame. You know what she says? He educated his mind to ever feel that he was in the presence of Christ. That's how this man reached a place where he was no longer fit to live on earth. He educated his mind not to do good. He educated his mind to ever look upon Christ. And that was enough. By looking at Christ, he absorbed more and more of the reality of who Christ was. We say by beholding you become changed. And we think it means that as I see, I imitate. But you know what it really means? By beholding, I receive. By beholding, I get more and more of him. The way I understand it is that Christ has everything that we need. But we don't know how much we have been given. But as we look at Christ, what do we see? More of him. Some new aspect of his beauty. And as we see what happens, we receive. Because you cannot receive unless what? Unless you believe. And how can you believe if you don't know? So you know, then you believe, and so you receive. That's the process. So we do need to study the Word of God. Absolutely. We must study the Word of God because there we see more and more of who Christ is and of what He has for us. And as we study and as we believe, we will receive. That's what I believe our fight is. Like I said the other night, fight the good fight of faith. Now, I don't want us to be too late here tonight. I had a whole little booklet here that I was going to go through tonight. And I don't know, I think I just barely touched upon little aspects of it. But I'm going to write an article where I will deal with this in greater depth. And I don't know. Somewhere or the other, this article is going to be published, and maybe we can look at the whole subject a little more closely. I'm going to stop here because I want to make sure that there's enough time left for the other study tonight. I hope that what I've said tonight has created more answers than questions. I know sometimes there are more questions than answers. And I hope I have not done this tonight. I hope I've provided some greater clarity. But if I haven't, I'm sorry. And if you will talk to me afterwards, if you don't understand what I said, I will try to make it a little clearer. But my real desire and hope, brothers and sisters, is that we all might have the dream of our heart fulfilled. And I know that that dream is that we all might be like Christ. I believe what I've been trying to share is help along that road. And I hope that all of us can find that kind of help in it. God bless you, and thank you so much for your attentiveness.
This message was presented by David Clayton. For further information or for additional copies, you may contact Restoration Ministries, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's KNOCKPATRICK, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call from the USA 304-932-4543 or from Jamaica 603-0821. Or you may email us at david@restorationministry.com. God bless you.